We're studying the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 25, Acts chapter 25. And Paul's been in prison now for 2 years in Caesarea as we begin chapter 25 and read verses 1 through 12. And a new governor's been appointed. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews gave him a report against Paul. They appealed to him and requested, as a favor to them against Paul, to have him transferred to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let those of you who have the authority come down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had gone down from Jerusalem surrounded him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Paul said in his defense, I have in no way committed an offense against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against the emperor. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there before me on these charges? Paul said, I am appealing to Caesar's tribunal. This is where I should be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. Now, if I am in the wrong and have committed something for which I deserve to die, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can turn me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, after he had conferred with his council, replied, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. So if you go to the Eugene Emeralds game Wednesday to see Marcy throw out the first pitch, you may also hope that you will see an exciting game. Part of the fun of a baseball game, as I understand, I don't really know very much firsthand, I have been to a couple, can be a close call by an umpire. Say the home plate ump rules a hit down the line to be a foul, but it looks fair to the hitter's team. Or a runner is waved in safe while the first baseman is sure that his foot missed the base. And so the manager comes out on the field and gets in the umpire's face, and everything stops while they argue about the call. In the major leagues, instant replays take some of the fun and along with some of the error out of those close calls. Just rewind, zoom in, and anyone can see clearly whether the pitch was below the hitter batter's knees or whether that runner actually touched the base. Umpires still shake their fists and wave their arms, but on television, the last appeal is always to the camera. For Paul, the last appeal was to Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire. Caesar started out as a family name of Rome's first sole ruler, actually a dictator, Julius. By the time Paul is languishing in Caesarea, a city Herod named after Augustus Caesar, the first true emperor, the name was starting to become a title. And so the emperor during Paul's imprisonment would be the last one to actually have a family connection to Julius Caesar. To people throughout the empire, the man at the top was simply Caesar. Based in Roman law, we have a whole system of appeal in this country. A case heard in one of our 94 district courts can be appealed to one of 12 circuit courts. And beyond that, as you all know, a case can be appealed to the Supreme Court. And both circuit courts and the Supreme Court have made decisions which have changed American life. In 2011, just to pick one example, a circuit court decided that it was, in fact, legal to record an official acting in public like a police officer. It led to all those arrests and other police actions being videotaped and created actually another source of appeal. Many of us both hope for and dread how some appeals in our country might go in the future, but it's a crucial part of our justice system that came down to us from Rome. Roman law recognized that any particular magistrate or judge might not make a just decision. In civil cases, it was just too bad. No appeal was possible. But in criminal cases involving the life of a citizen, a capital case, there could be an appeal. And in the Republic before the emperors, a Roman appealed to the populace, to a trial before a jury of the people of Rome. Sound familiar? Later in the empire, when it was the empire and had emperors, that power of hearing appeals was consolidated in the emperor. The emperor then was the supreme court, if you will, for Paul and other cases, the final court of appeal in Rome. Now, this right of appeal seems to us like basic justice. And in our lives, we want something like that. You get fired for no good reason. You order a book on a line, and when it gets there, it's the wrong one. You get a ticket for running a red light, but you didn't do it. You pay to have your car repaired, and it breaks down again a week later. You get a diagnosis from your doctor, and it's a mistake. Your spouse cheats on you or hits you. You want someone to whom you can appeal, a fair judge to hear your case. Last week, we left Paul after 2 years in jail with no judgment on his case. As his letters demonstrate, the apostle had an excellent mind. He grasped both Jewish and Roman law and all their subtleties. And so now in Acts 25, he's had 2 years to think about it. Paul was a jailhouse lawyer, a really good one. He's gone over in his head all the legal questions of his case, day after day, week after week. What arguments can he offer in his defense? Which points of law should he raise? Where can he appeal? We've already heard that the Roman governor, Claudius Felix, was no help. He kept listening to Paul, hearing his case, but never made a decision. He hesitated on one side to turn a Roman citizen over to certain death at the hands of Jewish assassins, but he needed to do all he could to mend relations with Jewish people on the other side. And so he just kept Paul locked up, hoping for Paul to bribe him, and no appeal seemed possible. Things changed when a new procurator, a new governor, arrived in verse 1, as we read. After only 3 days in office, Governor Festus himself went to Jerusalem to meet the Jewish leaders and to hear the charges against Paul. Hatred for Paul had escalated to where now the plot against him comes not just from a few dozen zealots, but from the leaders themselves. Verse 3 tells us they once again asked to have Paul transferred from Jerusalem so he could be ambushed and murdered along the way. In contrast to Felix, Festus was a man of action. He detected the subterfuge of the Jews' request, and he refused to send Paul to them, but instead, in verse 5, invited the accusers to come back with him to Caesarea and testify against Paul. And then Festus kept the process moving, and we'll see that as we go on here in the next couple of weeks. But he spent a few more days in Jerusalem and then returned to his tribunal in Caesarea. The very next day, he had Paul brought in. In verse 7, the Jerusalem delegation showed up, repeated all the old charges against Paul, but Luke records they couldn't prove any of it. And once again, Paul then declared himself innocent of the accusations. He has not broken any Jewish law. He has not defiled the temple. And most important of all to Festus, he's not done anything against the emperor, against Caesar. Ultimately, that's what was keeping Paul in prison. By accusing him of starting riots and stirring up trouble, the priests and Sadducees have given the impression that Paul is a revolutionary, a traitor, a terrorist plotting rebellion. If it were true, Roman judgment would be swift and harsh, but there's no evidence. He was more decisive, but Festus faced the same political pressures as his predecessor. And so verse 9 says that he too wished to do the Jews a favor. That is, he'd get the people he governed on his side from the beginning, give them something they wanted so that he could expect their cooperation in the future. So Festus comes up with a compromise. He asked Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial. Now, Festus may have sensed the murder plot lurking in the background, and so by asking rather than ordering Paul, he could appear to the Jewish leaders to be favoring them, but allow Paul, a Roman citizen, a way out. Pretty slick politics. Paul realized that Festus was no more help than Felix. Appealing to him would be pointless and probably dangerous. But he was standing before a Roman bima, that's the word in Greek, the provincial tribunal, the seat of judgment. And so in verse 10, Paul decided to appeal, to take his case to the highest bima, the tribunal of the Emperor Caesar. And he chides Festus for making him do this by adding, "I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you know very well, Festus." He does not need to appear in a Jerusalem court. He needs a higher judgment. We might ask why Paul chose that appeal. We've been studying Acts for a couple years, and based on what we've read, it's not the sort of rescue we might expect for God's greatest missionary. We've heard of dramatic, miraculous escapes from jail, angels coming down to open locked doors and break open chains. And just 2 weeks ago, we saw how God used divine providence to have Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time to foil a murder plot. Yet Paul chose a mundane, ordinary legal appeal that any Roman citizen could have made. Instead of seeking miraculous divine aid, he put his fate in the secular hands of the government. "I appeal," he said in verse 11, "not to God, not to angels, not even to Christian brothers and sisters, but to Caesar." It's strange. It's even stranger if you consider who Caesar was at that time. You may have heard of this fellow named Nero. He was an insane tyrant who wasted Rome's money on extravagant projects and murdered his own mother. He was unjust and cruel and probably started a huge fire that burned down his own city. Why would Paul appeal to the judgment of Nero? Why would he utter two fateful words in Greek? Kaisera epikalumai. I appeal to Caesar. Kaisera, the Germans get Kaiser from that. It all comes from that word, Caesar. We might imagine Paul was desperate. Maybe he had no other appeal. To let them take him to Jerusalem was certain death. Perhaps he was as desperate as people who get on boats or ships in Libya or Tunisia or other places in northern Africa to escape war and starvation and wind up stranded in the Mediterranean, like 40 migrants on a ship there right now. Four countries have refused to let them land. Where are they going to go? To whom are they going to appeal? Maybe Paul was as desperate as young people facing violence and poverty in Guatemala and other places in Central America who cross our southern border and seek asylum. Right now, most of those asylum claims are being denied. To whom will they appeal? At least Paul, as a Roman citizen, had an appeal he could make to Caesar. Maybe even crazy Nero's justice was better than a swift execution by his own countrymen. But we should not imagine that Paul's appeal to Nero Caesar was any kind of endorsement of the Roman emperor, as though he thought that Nero was actually going to do God's will in his case. Paul said in his defense in verse 8, "I have in no way committed an offense against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against the emperor." The Greek word here for offense is the word commonly used for sin in the New Testament. And the law of the Jews, then, is clearly God's law, the eternal moral law governing all humanity. And Paul, then, by setting those out, 1, 2, 3, is clearly making a distinction between the law of the Jews, God's law, and human law, like an offense against the emperor, the Roman legal system. Paul's appeal to Caesar is pure pragmatism. Jesus taught his disciples to be as shrewd as serpents and to use the things of this world for God's purposes. And so if a loophole in Roman law could help him, Paul would use it. He appealed to Caesar, but Paul knew that Caesar was not his final appeal. He could go still higher, and he would. Paul said, "Caesara epikalumai," I appeal to Caesar, but he would never say another common, simple phrase using that name and title. He would never say what Roman soldiers and other citizens said publicly in a loyalty oath that was demanded of them, "Caesar Kurios," Caesar is Lord. Instead, Paul affirmed and taught Christians to say, "Kurios Jesus," Jesus is Lord. That's why Nero and other Roman emperors fed Christians to lions, crucified them, and burned them at the stake. Those believers would not call a merely human ruler Lord. The martyrdom of Polycarp, and I may talk about it another time, is a long and beautiful story about a disciple of John, the apostle, who was put to the fire at age 86. All the old man needed to do there in the arena to be free to appeal his case was to say, "Caesar is Lord," and that would have been, he would have been set free. But he refused and went to his death, praising God and his son Jesus. And so Paul appealed to Caesar, but he never believed that Caesar would be his salvation, that Caesar ever really and truly would be his help. He simply accepted the pragmatic reality of a government beyond his control and trusted God to work out the circumstances. In verse 12, then, Festus formally declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." That was that. Now, don't get me wrong. The right of appeal under human law is a good thing. I'm glad our country has it to some degree. When you can't appeal, like those people seeking asylum, it's frustrating, even terrible. Even in small matters, it's bad. In our neighborhood, E-Web came in and repaired a broken water main a couple years ago on a private street in our homeowners association. They did not do a good repair job on the street itself, and it's collapsing. But they won't come back and do it right, and so our board appealed their decision. They denied the appeal, and there's nowhere else to go. We as Christians should do what we can to help people appeal injustice and abuse. If business and government are not listening, if Caesar's turning a deaf ear, then you and I need to help people understand there's a higher authority to whom they may appeal. It's the same for Christians in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Jesus is Lord, no one else. Jesus is the final court of appeal, not any human judiciary, no matter how important. That means you and I have a responsibility as Christians toward those who have nowhere else to turn, no appeal in this world system of courts. When rights are violated, when harm is done, our Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to come alongside those who are suffering and need someone to whom they can appeal. And I'd like that to be true right here in our own church. And I'd like to take this opportunity to make very clear to anyone who might be here silently, secretly suffering hurt or injustice. I don't know if there's any, maybe not this morning, but God, if there is, God wants you to be heard. And anybody who comes into our fellowship feeling that way, God wants that person to be heard. God wants to offer a place of appeal, and we want to help. I want to help. If someone's afraid to go home or afraid when someone else comes home, then you need a place to appeal. You need somewhere to turn. And so I say, Jesus is Lord. You can appeal to him and to his people, and you can find help here. Followers of Jesus, the members of his body, the church, we want to protect people to help them find justice. Let's be that people. And we want to offer safety from injustice because Jesus Christ loves you, loves everyone. You are not alone. When Jesus was in this world, he suffered injustice himself. He was beaten, he was cursed, he was abused. There's no one on earth to whom he could appeal, and he knows how you feel, and he wants that to change. He came and died and rose again for just that reason, to give everyone who suffers a place to appeal, a place to turn for help. If you've been treated unfairly and it's practical, by all means, appeal to Caesar. Use the law and advocates and courts and human resources and all those human places of appeal to try and obtain justice. Just remember who Caesar is, both in the first century and now. Who and what those judges are. They are poor, sinful, and often mistaken human beings like you and me. And so appeal to them, but do not put your final hope in them. Appeal, but don't make human institutions your last court of appeal. Paul didn't do that, and neither should you. Christians proclaim their trust in God's authority by saying, Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. They also learn to sing and pray another two-word phrase using that same word Lord, Kyrios in Greek. You've probably heard it and Latinized. It's pronounced Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. In the liturgy, it's three parts. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Our Lord's mercy is our final and best appeal when all other appeals fail. I had a college professor who would say that if anyone didn't like her grade on a test or paper, she could appeal. Make an appointment, come talk to him, and he'd go over it all again. But he gave us this warning. Remember, though, that I'm starting over, so it could go either way. I may find that I made an error and you got right something I marked wrong, but it's also possible I may find another incorrect answer I didn't notice before. So if you appeal, your grade could go up, but it could also go down. Human judges and courts and authorities are like that. They can help us, but they can also hurt us. Not so with Jesus Christ. No matter whether you are right or wrong, no matter whether anyone else is on your side or not, when you sincerely appeal to Jesus, when you pray, Lord, have mercy, he will. Your appeal will be heard. Jesus will forgive you if you have sinned, help you if you need help, and send you grace for whatever trouble you are in. Let's make that appeal. May our Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on us all. Kyrie eleison. Amen.